To take your Bibles and open to the book of Romans, we'll be reading this morning from Romans 8, beginning at verse 22 and reading through verse 27. Please be attentive to the reading of God's Word. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word.
This morning, as we continue on in Romans chapter 8, we come to these two little verses, verses 26 and 27. And in these two verses, Paul says, in relatively few words, something that is so absolutely profound and important for us to understand as Christians that we are going to take at least two Sundays to look at it. He says in verse 26, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So today, what we're going to do is we're going to look at the first thing that Paul says in verse 26, that the Spirit helps us in our weakness by interceding with groanings that are too deep for words. What does that mean? And what I want to really focus on this morning is what does it look like if it's happening in our lives? So what I want to do with you today is to start with a picture of what this intercessory help of the Holy Spirit looks like as it fleshes itself out in the life of a faithful, God-fearing person. And so I'm going to introduce us to what this help is that the Spirit gives us in our weakness, and then spend most of the time seeing it. We're going to spend most of the time looking at it, looking at what it looks like in the life of a God-dependent Old Testament saint whose name and whose life and whose story I could not get out of my mind this week as I was thinking about verse 26 of Romans chapter 8. So, Paul says at the beginning of verse 26, likewise, the Spirit helps us. Likewise. That means that he's connecting this statement about the Spirit's helping us in our weakness. He's connecting that statement to everything that he said before that statement. And what he said before, what we've been seeing for the past several weeks, and longer than that really, because it's what's in the entirety of Romans chapter 8. What chapter 8 is all about is hope. Hope for sinners who are saved by grace. There is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Hope for sinners. Hope for all of those who are in Christ Jesus. Hope for Christians who are suffering and agonizing in this world and maybe wondering if that means they're not in Christ Jesus. Maybe God has turned on me. Maybe God has forgotten me. Maybe God is mad at me. Maybe God is punishing me. Is that what suffering means in this life? Or is there a more hopeful understanding of suffering? Hope for Christians who are agonizing. Hope because there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Hope because we are not God's enemies any longer. Hope because we are now God's adopted sons, and if sons, heirs. Heirs of everything that God owns and co-heirs with Christ of all that he has and all that he will have dominion over. Hope because what God has promised us and obtained for us and accomplished for us and guaranteed to us in Christ Jesus, all of that makes all of the suffering in your life, and in fact, all of the suffering in all of creation, it makes it all worth it in light of what you have coming to you in Christ Jesus. Because the glory that God has in store for you is so infinitely greater than anything that you could ever possibly imagine or ask for or think of, that it makes your suffering, whatever it is, not even worthy of comparison. Not even worthy to be put in the scale side by side and weighed against the great weight of the glory that God has prepared for you. So what Paul has been doing is giving us help to endure. He's been giving us help to persevere in this life as God's people so that we will live our lives in humble, God-honoring obedience and submission and confidence. No matter what's going on in our lives, no matter what we're suffering from, no matter what trials we encounter, no matter what circumstances or hardships or sufferings we're experiencing, that's what this chapter is all about. It's all about how to endure. It's all about how to persevere. It's all about how to stand firm with living faith in the great hope of glory. The glory of God that empowers us, the glory of God that transforms us and guides us and gives purpose and vitality to a God-dependent, God-glorifying life. So when Paul says, likewise, in verse 26, he means, here's some more help. He means, as you continue to agonize and suffer, Christians, here's something else that you can lean on and trust in and depend on as you strive to endure for God's glory in your life. Here's even more blessing. Not only do you have the sure certainty of your eternal salvation and your eternal status before God because of the reality of the redeeming work of Christ, not only do you have this great inheritance that God has stored up for you in heaven and given you in Christ and guaranteed to you by the Holy Spirit, not only do you have all of the promises of God that make the worst possible sufferings that this world can throw at you seem like momentary light afflictions, not only do you have all of that as the bedrock of your hope, you also have the abiding, indwelling person of the Holy Spirit helping you in your weakness and interceding for you in your prayers. Now, we shouldn't have to ask what the weakness is that Paul is referring to there in verse 26. He's speaking in a very general sense about our weakness. He means your weakness in every possible sense as finite, fallen, sinful creatures who live in a sin-cursed, groaning world that is full of suffering and agony. We're weak because we're sinners who are constantly engaged in a battle against our idolatrous flesh. And we're weak because we're human and we're finite. And we have a limited understanding of the world that we live in and our lives and our place in this world. And we have a limited understanding of the will of God for our lives in this world. And we have limited power and we have limited strength in this life. We get tired, we get sick, we run out of energy, we run out of strength, we run and we grow weary in the race of life. Unless we live our lives in absolute dependence on the will and the wisdom and the strength of the Lord. And then with His strength, we soar on wings like eagles, Isaiah says. But we're weak in ourselves. We're dependent creatures in ourselves. And look how Paul summarizes the meaning of our weakness here. He says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For. And that little word for means that Paul is now going to tell us exactly what he has in mind when he mentions and talks about our weakness. Here's how we are weak specifically, Paul says. We're weak because we don't know what to pray for as we ought. Now, some of your translations might say we don't know how to pray. It's the same thing, really. But what Paul really means, and the meaning of the words in the original language, is expressed best, I think, in the way that the English Standard Version renders it. Our problem, Paul says, is that we don't know what to pray for. That's what those words actually say in Greek. We don't know what to pray for, and what he means is this. Again, I'm going to give you the nutshell this morning, and then we'll unpack it a little more fully next week, but this morning a nutshell, and then a big picture of what it looks like. What Paul means is that in this life, as children of God, who are eagerly awaiting our inheritance and eagerly awaiting the redemption of our bodies and the time when there will be no more suffering or pain or sickness or tears, in this life, as we're waiting and groaning, in this life where there are still tears and diseases and horrific tragedies and calamities and hardships and trials and afflictions, oftentimes in the midst of all of that, we don't know what to pray for when we see and when we experience all of those sufferings. And what he means is, in light of God's sovereign purposes in our suffering, when we suffer, we don't always know how to pray. Sometimes we get it wrong. Should I pray for the suffering to end? Is that what my prayer life should consist of? Please, God, take it from me. Make it stop. Make it go away. May there be no more pain. Well, we all pray that way. And in one sense, of course, there's absolutely nothing wrong with praying that way. Should I pray for God to remove the suffering? Or should I pray that God will leave the suffering as a reality in my life and then accomplish something good in my life through it? Sometimes we don't know what God's will is. Sometimes we don't know what His purpose is. Is He going to take it? Is He going to leave it? Kind of like Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. It was his own experience because he prayed 3 times for God to remove this thorn in his flesh, only to have God say to him, "No, I'm not going to remove it. I'm not going to deliver you from it. I'm not going to relieve your suffering, Paul. It's going to stay, and it's going to stay in order that you might know every day of your life that you have to bear up under this hardship, that my grace is sufficient for you." Because if you didn't have a hardship to bear up under, you might just forget that, Paul. You might just start to say, "I don't need God's grace because all of the stuff in my life is sufficient for me." And so he says, "No, Paul, I'm going to leave it. I'm going to let you still agonize so that you will know every minute of every day that my grace is sufficient for you and my strength is made perfect in your weakness." You see, when we're faced with hardship and pain and suffering, we don't always know how to pray. We don't always know what in the world to pray for. Take it away, God, or let it remain in order that I might learn to trust and depend on and lean my full weight on your all-sufficient grace and strength all the more. We don't know what to pray for because we don't know the secret will of God. His ways are higher than our ways, and the secret things belong to His, and we only have the revealed things. And God doesn't always reveal to us every detail of every minute of our lives. We don't know if He wants to heal us and make our circumstances more pleasant, or if He wants us to continue to agonize so that we might flee to Him. We don't know. And so in order to help us, Paul says, the Holy Spirit, God Himself, intercedes for us. He prays for us. And He prompts our spirits to pray in a God-honoring way by filling us with these groanings that are too deep for words, literally wordless groans. And what Paul means by that isn't speaking in tongues or isn't some mystical, subjective, intangible, irrational experience and feeling. What Paul means by that is the experience of sensing a deep and abiding desire for Christ to be magnified in my life and God to be magnified and glorified in my life that transcends every other desire so that that would frame my prayer life. And I would pray this way, instead of saying, "God, my feelings and my experiences and my condition is what's at the center of my universe, and I'm suffering and it hurts, so make it stop because that's what's most important. Instead of praying that way, he fills us with an abiding sense of the priority of God's glory that teaches me to say, God, I don't know what you're doing. I don't know why you're doing it. I don't know what's coming from this. I don't know whether or not it will end. I don't know if you should take it from me or not, but be glorified whatever you will do with me. If healing you would glorify you, then heal me. If breaking me would glorify you, then break me. That's what it means to pray the way Christ taught us to pray. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, not my will be done. And here Paul is saying that the Spirit is filling us, and in fact, He is groaning in us and causing our spirit to groan in response with this deep sense of the priority of the magnificence of God and the glory of Christ. Very much like up in verse 15 where Paul talked about the Spirit causing our souls to cry out, Abba, Father, to God, stirring up this deep sense of sonship, this deep sense of affection and intimacy and dependence on God as our Father. That's very much what Paul is describing here, very similarly in verse 26. When we suffer and don't know exactly what God's will in our suffering is, then the Spirit comes and fills us with a deep longing for the glory of God and for the exaltation of Christ to be accomplished through our lives. And that longing then frames and gives shape to our prayers. That's a nutshell. We'll see it in more fullness next week, But again, this morning what I want to do, in order to grasp what Paul means here, I want to see what it looks like. What does it look like when the Spirit is groaning in the life of a suffering person in a way that causes prayer to come pouring out of their life all the time? And all week as I was thinking about verse 26 here of Romans chapter 8, the picture that kept coming into my mind and into my heart was the picture of the person of Daniel in the Old Testament. And so what I want to do is to turn there. Turn to Daniel chapter 6 with me this morning. And I want us to see what a life looks like when it is filled with these groanings that are too deep for words. You remember most likely the story of Daniel's life and the horrific period in Israel's history that Daniel lived during and ministered during as a prophet of God. That period of history when the people of Judah and Jerusalem were absolutely devastated and enslaved by the Babylonians in the east, when they came and they ransacked the entire land and laid siege to Jerusalem for over a year and destroyed the city and hauled off the population, the remains of the population that they hadn't slaughtered, they hauled off into captivity in Babylon and made them live in a foreign land and subjected them to hard work and false idols and false worship. Those were the darkest of days for the people of God in the Old Testament. We studied it together in depth in the book of Ezekiel a few years ago. They were days of unbelievable trauma and desperation as their entire way of life was absolutely shredded and ripped to pieces. They lost everything, right? They lost their land. They lost their capital city of Jerusalem. They lost their temple. They lost their homes. Everything was leveled to the ground and then burned. And thousands of people were killed, and thousands more were dragged back into Babylon to live as slaves. And Daniel was one of those. He was one of those whose hands were bound and who was dragged across the sands of the desert in order to live as a slave in a foreign country more than 1,000 miles away. In 605 BC, the Babylonians began to force Israel into working with them against the Egyptians. And they did that by storming Jerusalem and taking some of its noble class citizens captive and bringing them back to Babylon. That was the first wave of what eventually became their total domination and destruction of the Israelites. And that's how Daniel came to be in Babylon along with his friends who we know as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, Daniel's name in Hebrew means, do you know what his name means? Literally in Hebrews, Daniel's name means, God is my judge. God is my judge. God is the one who judges my life and whether or not it is worthy. That's what His name means. God is the one who I live to please. God is the one who I will have to give an account for how I live my life to. Not the Babylonians. Not the kings of the Babylonians. Not Nebuchadnezzar or Belshazzar or Darius. God is my judge. That's what Daniel's name meant. And that's how Daniel lived his life. Daniel's life was absolutely centered not on himself, but on his God and on the glory of his God. That's what I want to see in conjunction with Romans chapter 8 this morning. Daniel's heart, Daniel's spirit, was a spirit that was filled with groanings too deep for words as he suffered, as he languished as a captive and as a slave in Babylon. And those groanings caused him to pray. And that prayer caused him to glorify God. His life was centered on God. His life was grounded on God. His life was dependent on God. And Daniel wanted nothing more than to magnify and to exalt and to glorify God, no matter what it meant for his own life. And his way of looking at life and understanding the circumstances of his life was that his thinking and his feeling, everything was saturated with the glory of God. You see that all throughout the book of Daniel, from the very first verses of this book, Daniel describes and interprets what happened when the Babylonians came to Israel and took Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, into captivity. He says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. You see, the Lord gave Jehoiakim into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. That is Daniel's God-centered assessment and interpretation of what happened on that day. Not just Nebuchadnezzar came and won the battle and Jehoiakim lost. Not just that one human army was stronger than the other. Daniel's perspective goes way beyond that. Daniel's perspective is that the only reason that Jehoiakim was taken out of Jerusalem and made a captive by the enemy was because God gave him into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. God is at the center of everything in Daniel's life. God's sovereignty, God's glory is the lens through which Daniel views everything that happens to him. When they got to Babylon, Daniel and his friends, their Hebrew names are Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. They had their names changed to Babylonian names. That's why we know them better as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But these four guys were chosen to be trained to be servants in the royal palace in Babylon. That meant they'd be given fine clothes to wear. They'd be living in the palace. They were living in quarters where even the servants' quarters were more opulent than you could probably even imagine. And they'd be given the finest food to eat. They'd be given the finest wine to drink. By the world standards, they were going to have it pretty good. But what was Daniel's response? Again, chapter 1, verse 8. Because God is at the center of everything in Daniel's life, because God is his judge, because he only lives to please God, Daniel says, or it says that Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank, and therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. Of course, you remember what happened. God blessed Daniel for trusting him and living for his glory alone, and the chief of the eunuchs didn't want to get in trouble with the king for letting Daniel and these other three eat something else, but Daniel said, "Well, then let us eat vegetables and water for 10 days. And then if you can tell the difference in our appearance from the people who are eating the good, healthy, nourishing, fattening food, then we'll do whatever you say." And after 10 days, down in verse 15 of chapter 1, it was seen that they were better in appearance. They were fatter in flesh than all of the youths who ate the king's food. They were gaining weight. And so the steward took away their food and their wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables. And as for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all his visions and dreams. God blessed them for their faith. They deprived themselves of the earth's pleasures in order to attain the glory of God. And God blessed them for that. Now, how did that God-centered, faith-filled, glory-consumed soul of Daniel's manifest itself in his prayer life? That's Daniel chapter 6. That's what I want you to see in light of Romans 8:26. And the answer is this, that in Babylon, Daniel absolutely lived his life waking and sleeping, eating and breathing, day and night by prayer. And don't forget what kind of life he had there in Babylon. On the one hand, Daniel was surrounded by temptation, and he was separated from any kind of God-fearing influence. It's not like Daniel could drive to church on Sunday mornings and surround himself with the people who loved God and worship God in spirit and in truth and be held accountable by all these people to live in an upright way. That had all been destroyed, and Daniel had been dragged off to a corrupt, immoral pagan nation where he was surrounded by all kinds of temptation and by no accountability. There were not weekly Bible studies. There were not prayer meetings for him to go to and keep himself grounded. He was in a foreign, thoroughly pagan, thoroughly secular land, and he had been isolated from anyone who feared God and made to live in the palace full of worldly, fleshly, godless, idolatrous pleasures. That's the kind of culture Daniel lived in the middle of. And then on the other side of that coin, Daniel was providentially given a lot of clout politically in Babylon. Chapter 2, you don't have to turn there, but it says that he was made a ruler over the whole province of Babylon. And in verse 2 of chapter 6, it says that King Darius made Daniel one of the three presidents over the 120 governors of the entire empire. There were 120 governors spread across the entire empire of Babylon, and Daniel was one of three national presidents immediately underneath the king. And verse 3 of chapter 6 says that of those three presidents, Daniel distinguished himself above the other two. So here's Daniel. He's living in a foreign, pagan, totally secular country. And he's living a life of power and influence in that place. And he's surrounded by wealth and opulence and privilege. And for a lot of people, that would mean resulting a heart that would result in a life full of greed and pride and self-sufficiency. But see, Daniel's life wasn't like that. It didn't go to his head. It didn't go to his heart. Daniel's life was a life of absolute dependence on God. Daniel's life was a life that wanted no glory for himself, but wanted God to be glorified no matter what, because the Spirit of God abided with Daniel and filled his heart with a passion for the glory of God. And so because that was the deep, abiding passion of Daniel's heart, his life outwardly was defined by prayer. I think it's fair to say that Daniel was a much busier person than I am. He was probably a much busier person than any of you are. He had a lot more on his schedule every day. And yet, Daniel's life was also more immersed in secularism than most of us are. And yet, Daniel's life was marked by prayer. Probably more than our lives are marked by prayer. So here he is in Babylon, in this position of power and influence, distinguished above the other two presidents over all of Babylon, which made them, by the way, very, very jealous of him. And so verses 4 through 9 of Daniel chapter 6 describe how these guys come and conspire together to persuade King Darius to make a law that would bring Daniel down. They conspired together to find a way to trip Daniel up, to make him stumble. Let's get the king to enforce a law that Daniel is sure to break. A law that they knew Daniel would violate. Now, what kind of law would that be if it were any other politician or world leader that was being targeted? Would it be a law that you can't cheat on your wife if you're in public office? We're pretty sure we can get him with that one. Or a law that you can't sling mud at a political opponent if you're running for public office? or a law that you can't misappropriate taxpayer funds if you're in public office? There's a lot of laws that we could think of. There's a lot of ways that we could think of to surely trip up a political figure in our day. These guys knew none of that was going to work. They could not get Daniel on any of that because his integrity was too rock solid. But the one thing that they were absolutely sure they could get Daniel on and that he would be found guilty of was this. In verse 7 of chapter 6, this is what they proposed to Darius as a new law. All of the presidents of the kingdom and the prefects and the satraps and the counselors and the governors are agreed, these two guys say, that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes a petition to any god or man for 30 days, except to you, O king, that person shall be cast into a den of lions. You get it? You see? That's what they came up with to bring Daniel down. Isn't that great? I absolutely love that. You want to catch Daniel doing something illegal, the only way you can do it is to make it illegal to pray. And then you can throw him in the den of lions. They knew they could get him on that one because they knew that no matter what anyone said, Daniel answered to God alone. Daniel was enslaved to the glory of God alone and no other glory. Daniel trusted God alone. Daniel depended on God alone. And even when Daniel was weak, and especially when Daniel was weak, his spirit groaned with God dependence. And so prayer poured out of him. This is what it looks like. Daniel's prayer life, in fact, in Babylon, was so well known that these guys knew that this was the one place he'd never, ever compromise. And so they go to Darius and they propose this law and they say in verse 8, "Now, O king, establish this injunction and sign this document so that it cannot be changed according to the laws of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked." And therefore, King Darius signed the document and injunction. It's illegal now to pray to anyone except Darius. You'll be thrown not just in jail, you'll be thrown into a pit in the ground where there are lions that haven't been fed. That's what happens if you pray. What would you do? Honestly, what would you do? Would you say, "Well, I'll pray real quiet. I'll just pray in the silence of my heart, but I'll look like I'm doing something else and I won't let anybody know that I'm praying." Well, what did Daniel do? In that position of power and favor and influence, that place where all he had to do was not rock the boat and everything would be okay. Look at verse 10. Here's what Daniel did. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber, the room that everybody can see from the street. And the windows were open towards Jerusalem, and he got down on his knees and three times a day prayed and gave thanks before his God, just as he had done previously. That's what Daniel did. He did nothing different than what he always did. How did these guys know that Daniel was a man of prayer? How did they know that they could bring him down by making prayer illegal? They knew it because Daniel never, ever hid his prayer from anyone in Babylon. He prayed at home, the first place anyone would ever look for him praying. You want to catch him? That's where you go. He prayed not in the basement, not in the closet, but in the upper room where everyone could see him. And he prayed with the windows wide open so that everyone could hear what he was doing. And he opened the windows that specifically faced Jerusalem because that's where the temple was. That's where God's presence was. And he prayed to his God three times each and every day, not because it was some formulaic, formalistic, rote, mechanical exercise, but because in his captivity, in his suffering, the Spirit of God filled him with a deep sense of dependence on God and a deep sense of longing for God to be glorified through his life that trumped every other instinct and every other desire and shaped everything that he did in his life. Did Daniel care what other people thought of him? Did Daniel trust his future and his security and his comfort and his peace in life to what his friends and his peers thought of him, to what Darius thought of him? Did he entrust any of it to his own strength? No. He did what he had always done. Since the day his world came crashing down all around him and he was dragged away into slavery, he lived by faith. He trusted God. He relied upon and depended upon the Maker of heaven and earth because he knew that there's nothing else and no one else to depend on. And his soul ached and longed for nothing more than for God to be glorified no matter what. If captivity glorifies you, then let me be a captive. If being thrown into a den of ravenous lions glorifies you, then I'm going to jump in feet first and watch you be glorified when the lions don't eat me, Daniel says. And the chief expression of that living faith that Daniel had in his God, the language of that faithful God-glorifying dependence, was regular, personal, unashamed, disciplined, committed prayer every single day. I like what John Piper says about Daniel 6 and verse 10. He says, "When I read this verse, it fills me with longing to be courageous in prayer. It makes me want to be daring in prayer. And if necessary, to be defiant against earthly powers in prayer and to be disciplined in prayer. I don't want to be a spiritual jellyfish," he says, "drifting on the sea of emotionalism, praying a little here and a little there as the waves of emotion rise and fall. I want to be like Daniel." Don't you want to say the same thing, that no matter what's going on in your life, rich abundance or horrible suffering, no matter what life throws at you, no matter what anyone else does or says, that your life is a life of absolute dependence on your God. Your life is a life that would rather be thrown into the den of hungry lions than to stop praying to your God. Is prayer that precious to you? Is it that much of a priority to you that nothing, not all the temptations in the world, not all the power and success in the world, not the busiest of schedules, not the worst of trials, not all of the intimidation of the people around you, not the threat of death even, could stifle prayer in you for one single minute? And is the glory of God such a priority in your heart that when you suffer, you aren't overcome with despair, and you aren't overwhelmed by depression, and you aren't shattered and destroyed by a life-destroying anxiety, but instead you say, as hard as it is, as painful as it is, as burdensome as it is, I want it because God can be glorified in it? And that kind of soul, that kind of heart, that kind of priority of heart results in a life that is constantly on its knees saying, "God, be glorified, God." Because as soon as I stop saying that for an instant, my flesh says, "Self be glorified, self be glorified." And then I'm bitter and I'm angry and I'm anxious and I'm overwhelmed with despair that I'm going through this and I want it to stop, and I'll go through any measures I can to get it to stop. Instead of being still and knowing He's God. He's the potter. I'm just the clay. He's going to do whatever He will with me, and it's okay, because it brings Him glory. Is prayer that precious to you? Is prayer the expression of that kind of commitment to the glory of God in your heart? J.C. Ryle says, "There is no duty in religion so neglected as prayer." He says, and he wrote this 100 years ago in England, and he says, "We live in days abounding in religious profession. There are more places of public worship now than there ever were before. There are more people attending churches now than there ever have been since we were a nation. And yet, in spite of all of this public religion, I believe there is a vast neglect of prayer." And again, he said that a century ago, and I think it goes without saying, it's even more true now in our own country. Why is that? Why is prayer so woefully neglected? How is it that Christian people who eat the food that God gives us by His grace and breathe the air that God made, and who feel the warmth of the sun, and who walk on this earth that He has made, and who experience His mercies that are new every morning, how is it that people who face death and eternity, how is it that these people don't talk to their God? Don't say, I need you right now. And I'm going to need you a minute from now. And I'm going to need you every instant of my life until I die and see you in glory. Well, the most basic answer to that question is that people who don't draw near to God, people who don't talk to God, they don't trust Him. That's why they don't pray. They don't believe He's listening. They don't believe He cares. They don't believe that their prayers do any good. They don't believe that they're worthy to pray. They think that doing something else is going to accomplish more good for their lives than being on their knees in prayer. They believe that doing something else is going to bring more rest to their soul and peace to their heart than being before the throne of grace. Maybe they don't really believe that God cares. Maybe their hearts are hard enough to think they can meet their own needs better than God can. Maybe their hearts are more passionate about their own comfort than they are passionate about God's glory. And those are all reasons why we don't pray. So ask yourself this morning, do you struggle with prayer? Do you struggle to trust your God, even when trusting Him means that He might will for you to suffer? If you do, then you know what you have to do? You got to go to Him. On the basis of who He reveals Himself to be in His Word, you've got to drop down to your knees and you've got to tell Him, you know what, God? I am afraid to trust You. And I care about my own comfort more than Your glory. And I feel like You might not be there for me. And I feel like this isn't really going to do me any good. You've got to confess all of that to Him. And you've got to tell Him, you know what, God? I'm way too selfish to put my confidence in You. And if you do that, you know what He's going to do? He's not ever going to shake His head in disappointment and say, oh, you're so pitiful. I'm done with you. He's not going to get mad at you. He's not going to turn His back on you. He's not going to fold up His arms and stomp away. He's going to say, what did you think? I didn't know that. He's going to meet you right there in all of your pride. And He's going to meet you right there in all of your fear. And in all of your self-reliance. And in all of your self-glorying. And in all of your idolatry of comfort. And He's going to make real to you the words of Jeremiah 31. For I will satisfy the weary soul, and every languishing soul will I replenish. You got to let God replenish your soul. If you cultivate by faith a life of disciplined, regular prayer like Daniel did, a life of drawing near to God and leaning on God with all of your weight, then God will draw near to you and grant you that peace that surpasses understanding and replenish your soul. If you don't, if instead you say, there's someone else I'd rather be talking to, there's something else I'd rather be watching, there's something else I'd rather be doing or reading or drinking or eating or whatever it is, every minute that we neglect God in prayer is a minute that we reinforce those other habits of flesh. And it's a minute that that passion for God's glory and that dependence on God deteriorates in our hearts. It's a minute when we're stifling the Spirit's groaning in us. And that means that our prayer will be stifled. It will become cyclical and it will snowball. And before you know it, you won't have any inclination in your heart to be a person of prayer, to be a person who depends upon God. And if that's you today, if you're a person who struggles with prayer, not because you're still overcoming the abiding fear that your heart's burdened with, or maybe you've learned to trust God to do what everything in the Word says that He will do. But if you struggle with prayer, Because as a person who stands in the name of Jesus Christ, you just don't care about praying. Other things are more important to you than praying. You're too busy to pray. You're too tired to pray. It's not a necessary part of your life, or if it is, but your prayers are just these cold, formalistic exercises and not your soul groaning for God's glory and crying out for Him and leaning on Him and trusting in Him. And if the reason why that kind of prayer is lacking in your life is because you just don't care about praying and you don't want to pray and you don't think you have the time to, and you've convinced yourself that you're too tired to, and so you don't have to because you found other ways to give your spirit rest or whatever. If you've become careless about prayer and neglected it, then you are in the most dangerous of spiritual places possible. Because instead of making a habit of depending on God and exalting His glory and majesty, instead of drawing near to Him and saying, I need You, God, because I'm weak. I need You, God, because I'm a sinner. I need Your grace. I need Your strength. Instead of saying that, you're saying, no, I got this. I can grin and bear this. I can get through this. I'm okay. I'm fine. I just need a nap. I just need to unwind. I just need to watch more TV. Not pray. I'm gonna be fine going for days and weeks and months without consistent, frequent prayer. People who believe that lie, at best, will live very marginal, nominal, ineffective lives for Jesus Christ. And more likely, suddenly they'll find themselves at the bottom of a spiritual cliff because some terrible trial or some terrible temptation has come along and their own strength has failed them. And they don't know what to do, and so they're overwhelmed and they're crushed. And they've got nowhere to run. One thing that you can always be sure of is this, that people who fall into great public sin have long before that fallen in private. Don't fall in private. You remember what Jesus warned Peter to do in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before the crucifixion? Don't fall asleep, Peter. You need to watch and you need to pray, Peter. Because what's coming in the morning is more than you can possibly bear. And what did Peter do? He fell asleep, didn't he? He took a nap, didn't he? He didn't watch. He didn't pray. His soul was not vigilant because he cared more about his body's need for rest. And so the next day, his body was well rested, but his soul had no strength. And so when temptation came, he denied Christ openly 3 times. That's what happens when we fail to watch and pray. We get lazy, we get spiritually complacent, and we lose our spiritual strength and our lives begin to deny Christ. And if your prayer life is on the skids because you are used to trusting in the comforts and the ease of your American life, then you are a perfect target. You're a perfect setup for the strategies of Satan. You're exactly where he wants you to be. But on the other hand, a life like Daniel's, where no matter what's going on, no matter what anyone thinks, if prayer is a constant, regular, disciplined reality, and the person who's praying doesn't just say, Lord, don't let me throw them to the lion, but instead is filled with these spirit-prompted groanings for God to be magnified no matter what the cost, and so instead says, go ahead and throw me to the lions. Because you're going to have to take my life away from me before you tell me and make me to stop praying. That life will experience exponential growth in grace and blessing. If you neglect prayer, then you can expect to be more and more and more spiritually complacent. And the more spiritually complacent you get, the less you'll pray, and on and on and on. And you can expect in that place to struggle with more and more sin in your life, whatever it is. And to become stagnant in your desire for God and His holiness. But if you cultivate this rich discipline of prayer, even when it's hard and especially when you don't feel like it, then you can expect to become more and more spiritually zealous and to struggle with sin less and to reach new heights of growth and passion for God and His glory and to experience His strength in you and through you in new ways that you never thought possible. Not because of you. Not because your prayers were so great that they achieved any of that, but because you were so constantly throwing yourself on God and letting His strength and His grace transform you and define and empower your life instead of whatever strength you think you have. That your life became something that only He could possibly take credit for. Your life became a miracle of being able to endure without being crushed. And nothing less than that kind of spiritual revival is God's will for your life. He doesn't want you to be complacent. He doesn't want you to be status quo, American evangelical pietistic spiritualism. He doesn't want that. He wants you to be filled with a passion for His glory that will carry you through any trial, saying with Paul, it's not worthy to be compared to the glory. It's a momentary light affliction. I'm okay because His strength is perfect in me. And His grace is all that I need. It's sufficient in me. And so you need today to be called, all of us do, to be people who pray without ceasing. We've got to start to cultivate in our lives this habit of daily disciplined prayer and drawing near to God so that He will draw near to us in grace and in power. We've got to make time to pray. We make time for everything else. And we've got to stop making excuses why we can't pray. We've got to be able to say with Daniel that prayer is more important than life itself. No matter what there is in your life that you would rather be doing than praying, and there are many things I know. Because if you don't view prayer that way, if you don't view the priority of God's glory that way, if you're not leaning on God such that the groanings of the Spirit are prompting this kind of prayer in your life, then it doesn't matter who you are, it doesn't matter how many books you've read, it doesn't matter how much scripture you've memorized, it doesn't matter what position you've attained in ministry or in life, if you don't cultivate this God-dependent, God-glorifying, Spirit-groaning prayer, your life will stagnate. It will. And if we don't cultivate it together, our church will stagnate. Spurgeon said over and over again in his own ministry that a church that isn't praying like this is a dying church. Not just a church that's getting by, it's dying. But if we learn to be a people who pray without ceasing, then there are absolutely no limits to what God can do in our lives and through His church in this world. And the question is simply, do you believe that? Do you care about that? Do you trust your God more than anything and anyone else, even yourself, for your own well-being and for your soul's satisfaction? If you do, if your soul leans its full weight on God and His glory, then the evidence of that will be unceasing prayer. So this morning, pray with me that God's Spirit would fill you and would fill us with these deep groanings of dependence on Him. This need for Him, this love for Him, this desire for His glory to be magnified, that then would cause us to become a people who throw ourselves on His mercy in daily and ceaseless prayer. Amen? Father, sometimes we look at people like Daniel in Your Word, and we think of them as the superheroes of the faith, the unique ones, the ones that none of us could ever measure up to, the ones that we esteem, but don't try to be like, don't try to emulate. Father, help us to repent of that notion this morning and recognize that Daniel was no different than us. Daniel wasn't less of a sinner than we are. Daniel wasn't less fallen. Daniel wasn't more intrinsically strong. Daniel simply depended upon the same God with the same faith, the same confidence that Your Holy Spirit has given towards us. And so this morning, Father, fill us with this faith, fill us with confidence, fill us with an abiding sense of our need for You, and an abiding conviction that Your glory is the priority of everything, and make that conviction so profound and so deep in our hearts in a way that words could never possibly begin to express, that when we would encounter suffering and hardship and trial, that our prayer would come pouring out of us and saying to you, God be glorified in it. God be glorified, whatever it will be, taking it or leaving it, causing it to remain or causing it to be removed, causing it to increase or to decrease, whatever it may be, God be glorified in it. That's what I want more than my own comfort. That's what I want more than my own life. And so God be glorified in us and in your church, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.